You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. As always, the number to dial to get your questions answered live on air, 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. As many of you know, we have a flagship magazine. It's called the Christian Research Journal. If you're not subscribing to the journal now, you ought to do so and remedy that woeful condition. It is a magazine that marries fantastic content with excellent presentation. And it teaches Christians discernment skills. And if ever there were a need for discernment skills, the ability to discern between wheat and chaff, heat and light, I'd say that time is now. And this relates to something I want to talk about for just a few moments with an author of an article that I think is very, very significant. It's titled Postmodern Death, Organ Transplantation and Human Value. Of course, one of the most significant medical advancements in the past century has been organ donation and transplantation. It's quite literally saved tens of thousands, if not millions, of lives and lots of human suffering. And yet the question remains, can we endorse this kind of medical advancement without reservation? And that is why Richard Poupard has written an article for the Christian Research Journal that gives us the kind of discernment skills that we need on a practical issue that will ultimately involve every single person prior to the time that Jesus Christ appears a second time. Dr. Poupard joins me now on the broadcast. Welcome.
Thank you very much, Hank.
I'm intrigued by this article because it seems, as I said, at face value, that we should, as Christians, be on the forefront of giving our organs up for another human being. We're going to die. We're going to save the life of another human being. But I guess the question that you address is, what is death to begin with?
Yeah, that's an important, extremely important question. And this is a challenging topic because you're exactly right. Organ donation is so widely accepted, as well as it's accomplished so good and limited so much suffering. But the problem is it makes us look at what it really means to die. One thing we look at medical science for, we assume that we know when someone is alive and someone is dead. And when you really look into this and say what has allowed organ transplantation of vital organs is the concept of brain death. And once again, brain death is generally accepted, but when you really look at it, you realize that, number one, the criteria for brain death has consistently changed. Number two, we've changed the definition of death from a biological definition to a philosophically grounded one. And even worse, that philosophical grounding has changed over time. And those are issues that, as Christians, even though we celebrate the good that's done from organ transplantation, we still need to look at it because we are committed to the truth.
And there's a huge pressure today to harvest organs.
Yes. I mean, if you look at all of the organ transplantation advocacy sites, they claim, for instance, that 21 people die every single day because of a lack of organs. And for that reason, there's a lot of pressure on both physicians as well as those that are donating organs to agree to donate organs without really knowing what they're going up against. Let me give you an example, too, how this has worked out overseas. A lot of the medical ethics committees are now saying instead of having voluntary organ donation, like we do now on our driver's license, that there's going to be a presumed consent for organ donation. In other words, you are presumed to want to donate your organs before you die, unless you check off a box that says you don't. And also, for instance, in the District of Columbia, there's laws that allows hospitals to prepare your body for organ donation even before they have consent from your relatives or from your driver's license in order to do so. In other words, even though when you're alive, you need to consent to have surgical procedures performed, they can begin to perform surgical procedures without consent when you are getting, because they may need your organs in the future.
Yeah, related to that, how does the disparity between the number of available organs and the people who need them foster what you write about in terms of an attitude of entitlement?
Well, what can happen is, obviously, with organ donation doing so much good in transplantation, there can be an attitude of almost that we die or because we become sick because someone hasn't delivered an organ to us. We almost feel like we have a right to another person's organs if ours fail. And, of course, the question is, where do we get those organs? We get those from the most vulnerable, the most sickest members of our society. And I think, in general, from a Christian point of view, we have to ask ourselves, how Jewish should we treat the most vulnerable among us, most vulnerable human beings? And what is it that gives us value? Do we have value because we are made in God's image and we should maintain that value all the way until death? Or are we only valuable as some kind of a spare parts repository at the end of our lives? That we, even before we're actually dead, we have to kind of have a legal fiction of death in order to justify taking organs to help others.
You tell the story of Zach Dunlop, who was pronounced dead based on a scan showing no blood flow to his brain. But as far as I can tell from the article, he's a functioning human being today.
Yes, well, I would claim he was always a functional human being. This is a gentleman who had a significant cranial trauma, and they did initial tests to find out whether he was brain dead or not, and they did a scan and found and declared that he was brain dead. And at first, his family noticed him move a little bit, and the nurse that was with him, because some movement is still possible as a reflex action, a spinal reflex, when you're brain dead, said, no, that's just the spinal cord. Well, then he reached up. Finally, they could not deny the fact that he was actually moving, and as it turns out, he certainly was not dead. In fact, he left the hospital shortly, less than a month after that, certainly disabled, but obviously recovering many functions that he didn't have previously. And this was someone that, if his family was pushing very quickly, was in the process of having was beginning to go to the hospital to have his organs harvested.
Talking to Dr. Richard J. Poupard, he is a doctor, a surgeon practicing in Midland, Michigan. He also has an MA in apologetics at Biola University and is a speaker for Life Training Institute. So a combination of talents that are very, very necessary in terms of what we're pushing on the broadcast, and that is the need for Christians to learn discernment skills. How does all of this, from your perspective, Dr. Poupard, relate to the harvesting of organs by Planned Parenthood?
Well, it certainly, once again, our culture does not value unborn human beings. They're in the way and they're defenseless. So in general, we decide if women have the right to have an abortion, so we devalue the child. The horrible thing about the videos that we see from Planned Parenthood is now we're talking about these organs, these fetuses actually having value, but not based on the fact that they're human beings, not based on the fact that they're made in the image of God. They're valuable only because they can be used as spare parts, and we can take livers and other neural tissue and sell them. It's interesting that there's a part of that finally we have realized, I think, does touch our hearts and say, hey, this doesn't seem to be right. But the question, of course, is from a Christian standpoint, why are we not valuing these the smallest and most vulnerable human beings before we decide to without having to break them down into their spare parts? We should be valuing them simply because they are made in God's image and protecting them for that reason.
The culture at large seems to be in the business today of redefining. We're redefining marriage, and now we're also redefining death. I suppose that's what you have in mind when you say postmodern death. Talk a little more about the redefinition of death and what that means in a practical from a practical perspective.
Sure. In general, when we talk about, especially when we're talking about brain death, the concept of brain death was first instituted in 1978 by a committee of 14 guys at Harvard. And since that time, what they basically said is, philosophically, that we are going to ground this because a human being can be is not functioning once their brain ceases to function, that no longer are they an integrated organism. In other words, without the brain integrating everything, the body is simply a series of cells and organs that are sort of disjointed and not really working together. Since that time, we've discovered that that's actually not true, that the body actually, even without the brain functioning, actually is integrated in many different ways. We fight infections. Our wounds heal. We're actually, women who are pregnant are able to continue to gestate their child. Teenagers who are brain dead, if they're kept alive, as an example of a patient, Jehe McMath, is noted recently, will continue to develop and even sexually mature when they're brain dead. So obviously the brain is not necessary for this. And this has been questioned. So in 2008, the Bush Bioethics Committee looked at this on whether or not we should really, you know, be determining death this way, because there's really no longer an adequate philosophical justification for that. And they agreed. They said that there's no longer. Let me quote from the report. It said total brain failure can continue to serve as a criterion for declaring death, not because it necessarily indicates complete loss of integrated somatic functioning, but because it is a sign that this organism can no longer engage in the essential work that defines living things. In other words, we realize that, well, actually, the organism is able to be integrated functioning if it does no longer has brain capacity. But we now claim that it doesn't do the essential work. And of course, that brings the obvious question of what is essential work? We're now subjectively deciding what it is that we need to be able to function or to do to be human beings. And that's very troubling.
You think about reason without revelation, leading scientists in the 19th century to postulate that blacks were inferior to whites, that women were inferior to men, but never reason informed by revelation. And you touched on this, that the Imago Dei, the image of God, ensures that a Down syndrome child is afforded the same dignity that is given to a distinguished scientist. But if you have a worldview in which we are nothing but molecules in motion, it leads in an entirely opposite direction.
Absolutely. When we are valued based on how we function, we have to really consider what does that mean? What are the consequences of that? The whole concept of equality kind of gets thrown out the window if we're only valued by the way that we're able valued with a functional definition. If we're not valued not for what we do, but instead for whose image we are created in, then the notion of even equality or a lot of the things we take for granted need to be thrown out.
Dr. Richard Poupard, he is the author of an incredibly insightful article in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. It is titled Postmodern Death, Organ Transplantation and Human Value. This is one of those issues that impacts and involves every single person listening to the broadcast as we speak. Dr. Poupard, appreciate your contribution to the journal over the years and your contribution on the Bible and Man broadcast today.
Thank you very much, Hank. I very much appreciate the opportunity.
God bless you. And the Journal, again, is a subscription magazine. You can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. While you're on the web, you might also want to take a look at the newsletter. It is free of charge. You can sign up there, again, on the web, equip.org, or you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. You think about how modern humanity oftentimes views human beings. And then you wonder about the practical implications of that. If we are nothing more than brain chemistry and genetics, if there is not a metaphysical aspect to humanity, then why not shoot someone on a college campus? What gives value to life? Human beings, oftentimes given the wrong worldview, have no more intrinsic value than bananas. And nor are human beings considered the crowning jewels of God's creation. Worldview makes all the difference in the world. We'll be back in just a few moments with answers to your questions.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication designed to equip you in doctrine, defense, and discernment. When you subscribe to the journal, you'll receive a magazine that's not only scholarly in its substance, but beautiful in its presentation, easily accessible and relevant, with stunning graphics and rich content written by respected theologians and communicators. The Christian Research Journal is a must-have resource that no Christian home should be without. Start your subscription today. Call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back with more after this. We live in an age of increasingly militant secularism and scientism, an age in which science, reinforced by its stunning successes and unprecedented benefits in our quality of life, is increasingly the arbiter of what constitutes truth. But the question is, do the facts of science really suggest a world governed by blind chance, or do they ultimately point to purpose and design? Living Waters, the latest film by Illustra Media, explores Earth's astonishing underwater realm and shows how it's a realm where biological wonders reflect the highest levels of purpose and design. To receive your copy of Living Waters on DVD as our thank you for your support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The plural marriages of Joseph Smith have become a public relations nightmare within Mormonism. In late 2013, The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints began publishing essays on plural marriage, awakening many members to the distressing realization that Joseph Smith, their beloved founder, was Mormonism's first polygamist. Smith married 30 to 40 women, half of whom were teenagers or already married to other men. Other topics include evaluating the Star Wars worldview, organ transplantation and human value, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Read Dr. Richard J. Poupard's article, Postmodern Death, Organ Transplantation and Human Value, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. A quick reminder that when you become a CRI support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries with your ongoing support and appreciation. You'll receive a personalized copy of one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to the web at equip.org/donate. Again, that's equip.org/donate. A lot of you hanging on. The number is always to dial to get your question answered live. 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. First up, Brian in Cookeville, Tennessee. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. How you doing? Thank you for taking my call today.
It is my pleasure.
My question is regarding expository preaching and teaching in the church. I was talking to one of the elders at our on the pastoral team yesterday about it, because we've been going to a church for a while now that does more like the sermon series type of preaching, so we haven't heard a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter sermon in about 6 years, and we thrive on that kind of a thing, but anyway, I wanted to ask you what you thought about, what I find in the scriptures. I think expository, or bringing out what the Bible says, is probably the best way of preaching and teaching, but what I got from the feedback I got was that it's more of it's a style issue. And my response to that was I feel like, some people, the response was that some people learn better, in different ways. And I said, what about God's teaching method? Perhaps expository preaching is God's method of teaching, whether or not, I don't think it's just the response was that it's more of a style issue.
Well, I think it's more than style. I mean, it's substance, as you're alluding to, but I think it's important to recognize a basic principle, and that is you cannot understand the individual parts of Scripture without understanding the Bible as a whole, and you can't understand the Bible as a whole without understanding its individual parts. So there are certainly a place for teaching verse by verse through the Scriptures, but there's also a place for topical preaching. For example, the topic could be the Trinity, and then you give an exposition of the Bible, not verse by verse, but the holistic view of how God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. Let's imagine that something becomes really significant. A culture seeks to redefine marriage. It may be very, very important for the pastor to take marriage as a topic and discuss the sanctity of marriage, the significance of marriage, and how marriage is parabolic. It's parabolic of Christ and the church. We can also talk about its role in terms of a base root for human civilization. So there's a place for topical preaching, just as there is a place for expositional preaching. And some pastors like one more than another or gravitate more to one than another. But I think your overall point is well taken, and that is, as a believer, you need to work your way through the Scripture. C.S. Lewis said, "You've never read a book unless you've read it at least twice." If that is the case, most people have not read many books. But think about, if that is true with books in general, how true that would be with a book of the Bible. I am oftentimes amazed at people asking me questions about the book of Revelation. They sometimes call it Revelations. And they are unfamiliar with the book, and when they ask the question, you can tell that they may have read it once, but likely have not read it as a whole. Now, if you read it as a whole, you kind of get the composite picture, but then you want to delve into the individual parts. But again, if you have not a good working knowledge of the Old Testament, then you have little chance of understanding what's going on in the book of Revelation. You're going to be tethered to subjective flights of fancy as opposed to being securely tethered to the biblical text. So I think it's really important for people to get a grasp of the art and science of biblical interpretation so that they can apply this themselves on a daily basis. I've been involved in a study of late with respect to Holy Communion. And not just from the standpoint of what is said about Holy Communion in the New Testament, but understanding it holistically from the standpoint of the entirety of Scripture. That is a huge study in and of itself, but it requires a working knowledge of how the parts of Scripture fit together.
Yeah, I appreciate that answer, Hank. Do I have time for one more quick question?
Yeah, quickly.
Okay, here it is. When Jesus was speaking, he said that the Father has given him, granted to him to have life in himself. And what does he mean by that, Hank?
Well, you have to remember that when you're talking about Jesus Christ, you are talking about the one God who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Christians are fiercely monotheistic. We believe in only one God, but that one God is revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. That means that the Father never becomes the Son, and the Son never becomes the Spirit. We may experience Him in that way from an economic sense, but from an essential standpoint, we only serve one God. When we talk about the self-distinctions within the Godhead, we're speaking essentially about object relationships. The Father loves the Son. The Son prays to the Father. The Son sends the Spirit, and so forth. So there are subject-object relationships within the Trinity. One what, three who's. So Jesus Christ has life in himself. Jesus Christ, in fact, has the power to take up his life and to lay it down again, because Jesus Christ is fully God. I have to leave it at that. Let's go back to the phone lines. Dr. Linda, listening in California, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Linda.
Hello, Hank, and thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding the second heaven. And what I want to know is regarding Lucifer, you know, Lucifer being in the first heaven, if I'm saying this correctly, and he's thrown out. What is to prevent that something of that sort happening again?
Well, the premise of God. The promise of God is that when Jesus appears a second time, that the problem of sin and Satan will forever have been resolved. Nothing impure will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. But as Scripture says, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Therefore, we can be certain that there will not be a tempter, and that there will be no sin nature. We will have been actualized in our choices, as we learn and grow and develop and forever explore not only the beauty and grandeur of God's recreated handiwork, but the grandeur and greatness of the one who saved us by his grace. So there's no possibility whatsoever for sin to enter the New Jerusalem, because that is a promise given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not only throughout the biblical text, but most poignantly in Revelation chapter 21.
Revelation chapter 21?
Yeah, where the text says, "Nothing impure will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life."
Okay, fantastic, because it was my mother's question, and I didn't know how to answer it, but now I do, and I have the scriptures for it.
And I have written about this in a little more detail in my book, Afterlife, that book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, if you want to get some further information on this, a very, very significant topic.
Yes, I would. Thank you so much.
You got it. Bless you. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tanya, listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Tanya.
Hello, Hank. How are you today?
Good. How are you?
Good. So I have a question that's kind of similar to the previous callers. My 15-year-old daughter, she's been getting into the word. And she asked me about the three heavens. And I looked, and I don't know how to bring it down to terms where she would understand it. And I was wondering if you would be able to help me with that.
Yeah, you could do that very easily. You could explain that the first heaven is like the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. So Job points out that the frost and the wind come from heaven. Or I think about, I think it's in the book of Deuteronomy that says that the dew comes from heaven, or the Psalms that say that the clouds are in the heavens. So when the Bible talks about the first heaven, what it has in mind is the atmosphere surrounding the earth. The second heaven is the celestial heavens. The heavens are thus the realm of the sun, the moon, the stars, which God, of course, placed in the heavens. So you have the atmosphere, you have the wind, the frost, those things in the first heaven. Then you have the celestial beings, the sun, moon, and stars, the great universe in which we reside, the Milky Way galaxy, and so forth. That has to do with the second heaven. It's the celestial heaven. The third heaven, quite interesting, is the dwelling place of God. And therefore, we pray, as I prayed just before coming into the studio, "Our Father who art in heaven." I'm talking about heaven as the dwelling place of God. So the three ways you'd explain it is you'd say, when we talk in biblical terms about the wind, we're talking about the atmosphere of earth, then we're talking about the first heaven. When we talk about the sun, moon, and stars, the celestial heavens, then we're talking about the second heaven, and the third heaven is the place where God dwells. These are ways of describing different ideas.
Awesome. That helps out greatly to put it in terms where she would understand it.
Well, cool. Say hi to her for me.
Awesome. Thank you very much.
You got it. We are coming up to a station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The number to dial, as mentioned earlier, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. The resources that I've talked about on the broadcast you can find on the web at equip.org. And do remember, we did a segment with Dr. Richard Poupard on organ transplantation. Very, very important segment. Hopefully that incentivizes you to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Again, you can do that, equip.org.
The fairy tale is alive and well in today's popular culture. Indeed, it has a strong and enduring appeal for both adults and children, because its very structure resonates with our deep-seated longings. But when that traditional structure is abandoned, the moral and Christian value of fairy tales can be lost. Holly Ordway explains the difference in her article, Once Upon a Time, The Enduring Appeal of Fairy Tales, in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more right after this. A dolphin's biosonar permits it to distinguish the difference between a golf ball and a ping pong ball based solely on its density. In fact, dolphins can see inside things. What's more, a dolphin can detect a BB at the bottom of a swimming pool blindfolded. To think a dolphin's echolocation system simply arose from purposeless processes rooted in blind chance is nothing short of preposterous. Learn more about how the biological wonders in Earth's underwater realm reflect the highest levels of purpose and design in Living Waters, the latest film in Illustra Media's The Design of Life series. To receive your copy of Living Waters on DVD as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Other topics include contemporary atheist and sneer pressure, living as a Christian in a TV-dominated world. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does the Bible teach about the cannabis plant? And does the Bible actually prohibit polygamy? Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. A young Christian woman goes off to college with a vision to win her campus for the Lord, only to call home at the end of the quarter to say, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." This scenario is becoming all too common. But according to Frank Turek, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. The key to reversing this mass exodus of youth from the church is in preparing them with good reasons to believe. That's why CRI is offering the book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. Receive your copy of Frank Turek's Stealing from God as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. For nearly 40 years, the Star Wars motion picture saga has captivated audiences the world over. With three new films on the horizon, Star Wars remains culturally relevant and iconic. Its music, sound, visual effects, characters, and extensive merchandising resonate with millions of people. But technical brilliance and commercial success do not always equate with truth. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal and fine-tune your cultural discernment with the article, May the Force Bewitch You, Evaluating the Star Wars Worldview. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jeremy, listening in St. Charles, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi.
Hi, Frank. This is Jeremy. How are you?
I'm good. Nice talking to you.
Sorry, Hank. You know, I just got a question on the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The third person of the Holy Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
I just want to know if the Holy Spirit, according to Proverbs, book of Proverbs chapter 8, I think it started at verse 20 or 22, is feminine in nature, because we get Heavenly Father, which is Jesus the Son, you know, both are male, so there must be a female third person, because, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, how God doesn't like homosexuality thing. So I was, is that true that the Holy Ghost then would be the Heavenly Mother of Jesus? Not talking about Mary, you know, but the Heavenly Mother of Jesus.
No,
the Holy Spirit.
No, not at all. And I think that the mistake here is a failure to recognize that God transcends gender. And so the Bible uses masculine titles for God, like Father and Son, but it also implies feminine images, like a mother and a midwife. And God's judgment of Israel, of course, was likened to that of a mother bear, robbed of her cubs. And so, whether masculine or feminine, all these images are what are called anthropomorphisms or personifications that reveal God to us in ways that we can understand. So it's a heavenly condescension, but God transcends gender. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, says Moses. And as God created both male and female in his image, he does not participate in one or the other gender. I think another thing that we should know about God is that he is unknowable. He is ineffable. He is transcendent. He is utterly unknowable in his essence. And yet, and this is the antinomy, many Christians don't like antinomies, but the antinomy is that he has made himself knowable in the person and work of Jesus Christ and through the graces that he imparts to us, or the energies that he imparts to us, so that we can live not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, so that we indeed can be participants in the divine nature.
Oh, okay. The other thing I want to ask you, is it okay, another one?
Yeah, go ahead.
Do we have to keep the Sabbath holy or no?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, all the commandments are important, every single one of them. They're not abrogated. So the fourth commandment is critical for all of us to keep. Now, you see a progression in Scripture in how you celebrate the Sabbath. The celebration of the Sabbath initially was a celebration of God's creation, and then it was God's liberation through the Exodus. And in the New Testament, it changes such that it becomes a celebration of the rest we have through Jesus Christ. And thus we worship on the first day of the week, not abrogating the Sabbath, but enhancing it, recognizing that Jesus is the substance that fulfills the types and shadows. Thus, the most dangerous snare that a Christian could fall into is a failure to recognize that the Sabbath is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and through the power of his resurrection, we have rest in Christ, and thus we worship on the first day of the week as opposed to Saturday. So the cycle remains the same, 6 days that we work, 1 day that we rest. By the way, just in answer to the other part of your question, you think about the personification of God in chapter 8. Wisdom is personified there as a woman. And so is wisdom really a woman? Does she really live with another woman named Prudence? Obviously, there are no female messiahs. So we need to understand anthropomorphisms and personifications and not read the Bible in a way other than it was intended to be read. The principle, again, that governs all of this is that God transcends gender. Let's go back to the phone line, talk to Jason. He's listening in Fort Worth, Texas, on the web. Hi.
Good afternoon, sir.
Good afternoon.
I just finished your book, Apocalypse Code, and I was hoping for an additional point of clarification. In the book of Revelation, through the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, there is a lot of specificity, or it seems like there is, and so my question is...
There's a lot of what?
Is that a specificity?
Yeah.
is that a continuation of John's metaphorical judgment language, or do any of those have kind of a first century correlation to historical events pre, you know, 70 AD?
Well, you got to remember the letters of Christ to his persecuted bride utilize images that are embedded in the whole of Scripture. And so, too, you see the judgment of Christ against a prostituted bride that's written on a seven-sealed scroll and announced with seven trumpets and then depicted by seven plagues. They find their referent in the history of the Old Testament Scripture. So the pattern is a pattern that has to do with unfaithfulness on the part of Israel. And that pattern is given to us in various parts of the Old Testament, like Leviticus, where God tells his covenant people, I'm going to punish you for your sins seven times over. So the imagery of judgment against apostate Israel is unveiled in Revelation, and the pronouncement of judgment of the seven churches is then followed by the judgments of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. But part and parcel of understanding this is to recognize that what you have in Scripture is, not in Scripture, but in the book of Revelation, is two parts. You have part one, and then you have a recapitulation of part one, which is part two. Part one is chapters 1 through 11. Part 2 is chapter 22 through 12 through 22. But both deal with the victory of Christ over the beast and the woman who rides the beast. And you have to note that there are a lot of major themes and symbols that are repeated or refashioned from one part to the other. So the angel of the abyss in, I think it's Revelation 9, is an enormous red dragon in chapter 12. The seven trumpets that you see in chapters 8 through 11 are plagues in chapters 15 through 16. Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified in chapter 11, becomes Babylon the Great in chapter 18. So it's important to be aware of the fact that there's a recapitulation or a refashioning of the images that takes place in the book of Revelation.
Thank you very much. That actually helps out tremendously. I appreciate it. I thoroughly enjoyed the book. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. You know, the woman represents true Israel, and that woman that you find is important because it has to do with the conflict between the bride and the dragon, the bride of Christ and the dragon who is Satan. So like her husband, she is clothed with the sun. She has a crown of 12 stars, and as such, she is the composite picture of the true people of God through whom Messiah would be birthed. So from the mother of all living to the woman who conceived Messiah as the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the one who forever sits upon the throne of David. So what we have in biblical history is this sense of a New Testament picture that comes out of an Old Testament shadow. We see the judgment of God written on a seven-sealed scroll announced by seven angels with seven trumpets and then depicted through the plagues that befall a prostitute in bed with a beast. And, of course, the book concludes with the unveiling of the purified bride, true Israel. She's carried by the bridegroom over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. And I think that beautiful picture is a picture of a bride. And as I've pointed out many times on the broadcast, that bride is a persecuted bride. So you have letters to the persecuted churches. You also have a prostituted bride. And the imagery is graphic imagery that causes us to blush. But if you want to see just how graphic that imagery is in the Old Testament narratives, all you have to do is go back and read Ezekiel or Jeremiah or even Hosea. And then you have the purified bride that, again, the bridegroom carries over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem. And that's what we're all looking for. If you love the Jerusalem that is below, and that's where your hope is, then Paul has strong words in Galatians chapter 4. He says, you are in bondage. The Jerusalem that we ought to love is the one that is above, that is free. Paul calls her our mother. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kyle. He's listening in St. Charles, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi. You know, before I take your call, let me say real quickly, I've got so many people hanging on. I'm going to stay here for an extra hour once we go off the air. Continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, don't lose heart. I'll try to get to you. And if you want to call in during the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK. Hi, Kyle.
Hi, Hank. I just had a quick question about the resurrection. I'm trying to figure out when it was. Was it past or is it future? Is it physical or is it spiritual? Because I see things like in 2 Thessalonians 2 where it says he's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus and being gathered together. And obviously it's a connection to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 5, I think it is, things like that.
Yeah, well, the short answer to that question is, especially with the connections that you correctly made, the short answer to the question is the resurrection is yet future. We await the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when that happens, Jesus makes clear that all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. That has not happened. That will happen in the future again when Jesus appears a second time. I've written about that in various places, including my book, Resurrection, and my latest book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. I emphasize near-death experiences. Watching Kelly Megan, the Kelly File, yesterday, and she had a pastor on from Texas with a book endorsed by Don Piper. And just quite outrageous what pastors are saying today about near-death experiences. But I write about this in my book, Afterlife. You can find it as well on the web at equip.org. We'll be back again tomorrow, but I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. Continue taking your calls. So if you're hanging on, please be patient. I'll get to you. And if you're dialing in, keep trying to dial in for the next hour. I'll try to answer your question. The number to dial, of course, 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, 888-275-4265. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. We live in an age of increasingly militant secularism and scientism, an age in which science, reinforced by its stunning successes and unprecedented benefits in our quality of life, is increasingly the arbiter of what constitutes truth. But the question is, do the facts of science really suggest a world governed by blind chance, or do they ultimately point to purpose and design? Living Waters, the latest film by Illustra Media, explores Earth's astonishing underwater realm and shows how it's a realm where biological wonders reflect the highest levels of purpose and design. To receive your copy of Living Waters on DVD as our thank you for your support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.